We are in Hebrews chapter 10. If you would open your Bibles there, there's an outline on the back you can follow with. There are printed messages at both exits as well as tape and CD messages later if you prefer that. And if you'd like to get the message each week by email, you can check on the registration form and drop that in the offering a little later. Be sure and fill in your email address, by the way, too, if you do that. We are not clairvoyant. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We live in a modern day when the evangelical church has, by and large, relegated theology to the category as being either irrelevant, sometimes boring, or divisive. I one time told a former leader in our church that another pastor and I were reading together through a systematic theology by Louis Burkhoff and discussing it together, and his response stunned me so much. I have thought of it often over the years. He said, be careful of that stuff. That's dangerous. And I looked at him to see if he was kidding, and he was not. And I was so stunned, I didn't know quite how to respond. But I have thought from time to time on that and thought, imagine, reading theology is dangerous. That, to me, is a strange view. But the emphasis in the American church has been well documented. It's not on theology. It's on pragmatics, on what works. I want to know, how can I improve my marriage, or how can I rear my children, or how can I succeed in my job, or those kind of practical things. Don't give me doctrine. I don't mean to be all cluttered up with that stuff. I just want something practical, something that works. And that is the emphasis in our day. You turn to your New Testament, however, and you find out that it never divorces doctrine from deeds. What we believe has a dramatic impact on how we behave. And you see that throughout the book of Ephesians. Paul spends three chapters laying out some glorious truths about the Lord Jesus Christ and our position in him before he ever gets around to saying, okay, now, here's how this works. And he begins to apply it in chapters 4, 5, and 6. In Romans, he takes 11 chapters to do the same thing before he gets to chapter 12 and says, therefore, brethren, and gives all those practical exhortations in chapter 12. And the same thing is true in many other places in the New Testament, where you see that understanding our position in Christ is really the basis for then how we practice our faith in Christ. And you can't divorce the two. The one is really the foundation of the other. And the author of Hebrews, I believe, has followed the same pattern. Primarily for the last 10 chapters up through chapter 10, verse 18, he has emphasized doctrine. Now, once in a while, he interrupts his discourse to apply it. But for the most part, he has been dealing with doctrine. And we saw in the first four chapters how he shows the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all in His glorious person. And then in chapter 5, down through the passage we finished last week, 10:18, He shows how Christ is superior overall in His priesthood. Now, those are doctrinal things. Finally, here now, He begins to apply it. And from here to the end of the book is largely a practical section in which He shows how these truths about the person of Christ and His ministry as our priest apply to our daily life and our practice, and especially how they should lead us to enduring faith in Him, even and especially in a time of trial. So He's showing us here how to put our position in Christ into practice. And He's showing that because of our new position in Christ, in our text here, there are three exhortations that He applies to us. We should draw near to God in faith. We should hold fast the confession of our hope. And we should consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There are two divisions of our text. In verses 19 and 20 and 21, He summarizes briefly our position in Christ with two vital truths. And then in verses 22 through 25, He gives these three practical exhortations. You'll notice that He addresses them as brethren, even though, as we have seen and we'll see again next week, there were some in the body who were in danger of apostatizing, of turning away from the faith. He calls them brethren, and He uses the first person plural in His three exhortations. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. So first, let's look at this recap of our position in verses 19 to 21, where He's showing us we have a brand new relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the two truths are introduced, both of them, by the same word, since. The first one is in verses 19 and 20. We have confidence, He says, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He presented that same truth in chapter 4, verse 16, you remember, where He said, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. But here, instead of the throne of grace, He describes the same thing by saying the holy place, which meant the holy of holies, the innermost part of the temple or tabernacle where only the high priest could go once a year. That area was blocked off, as you know, by a thick veil, so that not only the worshipers were excluded, but even all the other priests could not go in beyond the veil at risk of their lives. And the author uses it here, I believe, as a metaphor for the very presence of God, as the throne of grace is parallel to. And he is saying that this is a radical concept, as we saw, for Jewish people, that they, average Jewish worshipers who believed in Christ now, could go within the veil, into the very holy of holies, into the presence of God, and draw near to God Himself. And not only that, but not doing it with fear and trembling, but he says, with confidence. Now, their confidence is not in ourselves to do that, but he says, we have confidence by the blood of Jesus. And as we saw in the last chapter, chapter 9, it is through Christ's blood that we have forgiveness of sins. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so Jesus' blood shed on the cross satisfied the penalty that God imposed on our sin. And when our trust is in Christ, that blood is applied to us so that now we have full and complete access to this Holy of Holies, where God Himself dwells. That's His point here. And by using the human name Jesus in verse 19, He's emphasizing the fact that Jesus was a man, and therefore His blood shed on behalf of humanity, of people, atones for human sins in a way that, as He says in verse 4 of chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins, but the blood of Jesus can. And then in verse 20, the author elaborates on this way that we have to come into the very presence of God. He calls it a new and living way, which Christ inaugurated for us through the veil, That is, through his flesh. It's interesting that that word new is kind of an unusual Greek word that comes from a word that originally meant freshly slain, as in a sacrifice that had just recently been slain. Jesus is our sacrifice who had been slain, but he's not dead, he is living because he is risen from the dead. And not only is his way a new and living way because Christ lives, but it's a new and living way because he imparts spiritual life to those who were dead in transgressions and sins. And the very beginning of our walk with God involves what is called regeneration, where God sovereignly imparts spiritual life to those who were dead. And that's what quickens us from the dead so that we can respond to Jesus Christ. And we move from spiritual death to spiritual life by God's power, as Jesus made clear in John 5:24. When he says it's through a new and living way, it reminds us, of course, of Jesus' words in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, the author asserts that Jesus inaugurated this new and living way through the veil, that is, his flesh. And there are a few Greek scholars who kind of stumble over this and have difficulty because they say to make flesh in opposition to veil introduces a difficult concept, namely that the humanity of Jesus somehow blocked people from the holy place, the holy of holies, like the veil blocked people. Westcott was one who argued that, in spite of the fact that really the Greek is proper as translated here in our text, the veil, that is, his flesh. The emphasis here of the author is not on the veil as a block, but on the fact that the veil was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross, so the way is open through Christ, is the point of his analogy here, into the Holy of Holies, because Jesus' flesh, like that veil, was torn. But, you know, as I thought about it, there is a way in which the humanity of Jesus did block people from the Holy of Holies. In Luke 10:22, for example, Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and," he added, "anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And you remember that Jesus spoke in parables, and when the disciples asked him, "Why do you speak in parables?" and they asked him the meaning of the parables, Jesus replied in Matthew 13, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while they do not, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And as you know, many of the Jews stumbled over the human person of Jesus. They were expecting a glorious divine Messiah of some sort, angelic being at the very least. And they said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? The son of Mary? Aren't his brothers and sisters with us?" And they stumbled over the very humanity of Jesus. And so, in that sense, his flesh was a veil blocking them from seeing the glory of God unless he opened it to them. But of course, again, the emphasis of our text is Jesus opened the way through the veil, that is his flesh, when he died on the cross. Now, if some were still hesitant to come with confidence into the holy place, the author reminds them of a second vital truth of their position in Christ in verse 21. And it's introduced by the same word "since." Since verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, verse 21, and since, we have a great priest over the house of God. And as I have mentioned before, Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament to talk about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we have developed that great truth as we've worked through chapters 5 through 10. By offering himself as the sacrifice for our sins, Jesus fulfilled all that the Levitical priesthood, all of those sacrifices gathered into one, were fulfilled in the death of Jesus on the cross. Not only that, but superseding that, we saw that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that is a greater order than the order of the Aaronic or Levitical priests, because he abides forever. And as we saw in chapter 7, he now abides at the right hand of God to intercede for his people. The author refers to us as the house of God here in verse 21. He used that same phrase back in chapter 3, verse 6. We are the tabernacle, the dwelling place, the temple of the living God. And that's true both individually as Christians, but I think in a greater sense corporately, as the Apostle Paul makes clear in a number of places, that God does not dwell in temples of human hands, but in human hearts. And as his people, we are his temple. And Paul uses that truth to exhort us to holiness, because we must be fit as the dwelling place of God. So to recap our position in Christ in verses 19 and 20 and 21, the author is saying that we have confidence to enter the holy place through the blood of Jesus, and that Jesus is our great priest over the house of God, so we have access to God through him. Then he moves on in verses 22 through 25 to apply this great truth to our practice. And that is three things. We should draw near to God in faith. We should hold fast the confession of our hope. And we should consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, we saw these three cardinal Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love, and here they are again. First, in verse 22, we should draw near to God in faith. The exhortation is, let us draw near, and to God is implied. And under that command are four things that describe a regenerate, a born-again person who draws near to God. Number one, he has a sincere heart. Two, in full assurance of faith. Three, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And four, having our bodies washed with pure water. The first of those, the sincere heart, is literally in Greek, a true heart. A heart that is true and right before God. It is with God we deal. And we can fake it very easily before one another and be hypocrites, but God knows the heart, and that's how we have to be before God. No hypocrisy, no divided loyalties. And the focus that you should have as a Christian is this: Lord, I want to please you on the heart level. With every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, with every attitude judged before God, I want to be pleasing to God. That should be our focus. Now, that doesn't mean we never sin or that we're never tempted, but as Paul says in Romans 6, we formerly were enslaved to sin, but now we have become obedient to God from the heart. And it's the heart that matters as a Christian. Again, I'm not talking sinless perfection, but if you read 1 John 3, he mentions there how those who are begotten of God cannot sin, go on in sin, because God's seed abides in them and they have a new direction in life. The tenor of our lives as Christians should be progressive holiness and obedience to God. And that just means Christianity isn't a matter of outward conformity only, but of our hearts learning to love God and love others so that our inner life is pleasing to him. Our hearts are transformed by his grace. And that means that daily, you and I need to judge our sin on the thought level the minute it occurs. Don't let it go any farther than the temptation even. Turn from it, judge it there, and it won't take root in your life. And if we would walk that way, then we have access to God. If we don't, if we fake it, try to put on the good Christian front with those at church, but our hearts are wrong, then we're deceiving ourselves. We're not having a sincere heart. And as John Owen points out, without the sincerity of heart, then we can't have boldness or confidence in our access to God.
Not only are we to draw near with a sincere heart, but he says in full assurance of faith.
And chapter 11, as you know, is going to be devoted to the whole theme of faith, where he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And there's this great hall of fame of faith, so to speak, that we will look at. Faith is both God's gift to us, but it's our responsibility. Both are true. God grants faith, but we must be faithful and live by faith. Says that we have been saved by grace through faith. And then in Colossians 2:6, Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him by grace through faith. Faith is not a mindless, blind leap in the dark where you put aside reason and say, okay, I'll just do it even though it's crazy. Faith is based on the promises of God and the character of God. And so the more you learn of God and his word, the more your faith will be strengthened, because you see he is faithful. As it says in verse 23, he is faithful who promised. He who promised is faithful. And so our faith rests in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which the author's been building on here now for 10 chapters. The better we know him, then, the more we'll trust him. And the more we trust him, the more faith, again, can trust him the next time. As you prove God in one crisis, the next time you realize, hey, God was faithful there, he will be faithful now. And so faith builds on faith. The author adds in third place that our hearts are to be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And both this and the following expression about the bodies washed with pure water, the author is drawing on a picture from the Old Testament of the priests. When they were consecrated, they were sprinkled with blood and they washed their bodies in pure water before they were consecrated as priests. He may also have in mind the red heifer ritual that was described back in chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, about if the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so the blood of Christ, again, is our foundation. That fourth description, our bodies washed with pure water, probably refers to baptism, although not all commentators agree with that. But both having our hearts sprinkled clean and our bodies washed are what are called perfect participles in Greek. And if you'll excuse the grammar lesson, it's important. It means at a point in time this happened, and then it has ongoing results. So when you were saved, at that point in time, God cleansed your heart or conscience, and he washed you, and baptism is often associated with salvation in the New Testament. And so at the point in which you confess your faith by baptism, you are confessing outwardly what God did inwardly to your heart. He washed you completely, and it points to what God did at salvation. Now, both the being washed inwardly, our hearts cleansed from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, again, point to ongoing results. So when you get saved and God does this at that point in time, then ongoing, you live in a cleansed and cleansing pattern where you appropriate the blood of Christ to your sin on a daily basis so that you might be pure both inwardly and outwardly. But if we don't, again, have a clean conscience, then how can we approach God? As I said last week, if we have a guilty conscience, we're going to avoid God. And so we have to rely on the blood of Christ and confess our sins so we can draw near. Now, before we move on to the second exhortation, let me just apply the command he gives in verse 22. Let us draw near by asking this question of you. Do you draw near to God on a frequent basis? It ought to be a personal thing where you get alone with God and draw near to Him through His Word and through prayer. And, you know, we often talk among the staff as we're working with people, we are sometimes just shocked at how professing Christian people do not spend time alone with God in the Word and in prayer. The only time they hear the Word is when they come to church. They don't read it throughout the week. And that's like not eating all week long and only binging on Sunday. It's not a good diet. You need daily food. It's like not taking a bath or shower all week long and then finally coming in to get cleaned up on Sunday again. I hope you don't do that because you're kind of stinky to be around. And if you're just tolerating sin in your life all week long and not getting washed off with the Word, you're not going to be growing. So it's got to be a discipline for us daily to take time with the Lord, drawing near into His presence and seeking Him. You know, in the Old Testament, that's a frequent theme, to seek the Lord. And the Hebrew word that is used when it exhorts us to seek the Lord means to trample underfoot. And the Hebrew word picture there was, if you were seeking your neighbor all the time, you would wear a path, trample underfoot a path, by frequenting his house so often. And that means that there ought to be a well-worn path between you and God, because you go there so often. It's just, you could almost find it in the dark because you go to the Lord's presence so often. That's what it means to seek the Lord, or here to draw near to God, as we're exhorted to do. And what a privilege that is as you think about it. Draw near to God. Wow, the Jews could not do that. But you can through the blood of Jesus. And so the way is open through Christ. The author invites us. Let us draw near. The second way he says we should put our position into practice in verse 23 is let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And hope refers to our future hope of salvation. Again, confession is coupled with baptism, which was probably the reference in verse 22. At baptism, a person gets up and publicly confesses, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. That's the point of baptism. And they identify themselves with Christ and His people. And that public confession of baptism should serve as a strong motivation when we are tempted to compromise our faith or not to confess our faith, to say, wait a minute, I made a confession before witnesses. I belong to Jesus. I can't go back on that. I compare it a lot to a wedding ceremony. When I was married to my wife, I got up in front of witnesses and confessed, I take this woman, for better, for worse, all of that, and I will be with her and exclusively for her till death do us part. It was a public confession of my pledge to her to be faithful to her. Now, say I'm traveling in a distant city and nobody knows me and there's a tempting woman who comes on to me. I have a symbol of my confession. It's called a wedding ring. I put that symbol on at the point I was married to say, I am married to Marla and not to anyone else, and I'm not going there. And it's a very visible reminder to me, and I hope to others, to say, no, there is a commitment there. Baptism is that kind of a commitment to Christ, a confession of our hope in Christ. And when you are tempted, and this is one reason I believe in believer's baptism, you should be able to remember your baptism as a public confession of faith, go back to it and say, I made those vows before Christ and witnesses. I will be faithful to Him. And you can't do that if you were baptized as an infant. So I believe believer's baptism is an important aspect of godly conduct, of confession. And you know, these people were under persecution or the threat thereof. And we may not be there yet, but we may be there shortly as Christians. If we are not, we still are under the pressure of conformity to the world. It pushes in on us. How will we stand? By confessing our hope in Jesus Christ. Now, Christian hope is not uncertain, you know, like I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon, I'm going to have a picnic. Not that. Christian hope is certain because it's based on, as he says, he who promised is faithful. It's based on the faithful promise of God, and therefore I can latch on to it and say, I haven't realized it yet, but he promised Jesus is coming. I will be with him forever, and therefore I will stand up under the threat of persecution. Remember how Peter in 2 Peter 3 warns us? He says in the final days, mockers will come when they're mocking and say, hey, where's the promise of his coming? You know, everything's gone on just as it was for 2,000 years or however many years, and he hasn't come yet. And Peter then comes in and says, when they say this, they forget something. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years there is a day. Time isn't the same to him. And that he is faithful about his promise. And he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which Jesus Christ will return in judgment. And he applies it by saying, therefore, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct? And so, again, holiness befits those who have the hope of the confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Because our position in Christ, then, let us, he says, draw near. Secondly, in faith, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And so faith, hope, and then the third one is, in verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And by the way, if some of you are using the NIV, shame on you, number one. But number two, here's a good reason not to use the NIV for a study Bible. It says in verse 25, and let us. That is not in the Greek text. There are three commands in the Greek text, and it's translated accurately by the NASB. Let us, let us, let us. And verse 25 is a participial phrase explaining how to fulfill the command of verse 24. So if you want to do careful Bible study, get a literal translation of the Bible. The NASB, the New English translation, what's it called? New English Version, is that it? ESV, English Standard Version, yeah. That's a good one. Those are literal translations. You can almost check your Greek by it. And it just helps you in careful Bible study if you don't know Greek. But there are these three commands. Now notice that the command in verses 24 and 25 is not to love one another and do good deeds, although we are commanded to do that all through the New Testament. But here he says, let us consider one another, literally. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So it's a little different focus than just do it ourselves. Consider means you have to give some thought to this if it's going to happen. You got to stop and think about it. By the way, this is the only time one another is used in the book of Hebrews. To give thought to it means this. You have to take your focus off yourself and think about others. Because our natural bent, all of us, is think of me first. Just the way we're wired. He says, don't do that. Stop and give some thought to others. How can they grow in love and good deeds? What can I do to help them? And he uses an unusual word here, stimulate. It's normally used in a negative sense to provoke someone to anger. And I think maybe he was using it tongue in cheek to say, rather than stirring up the saints to anger, stir them up to love and good deeds. Figure out how to get them involved in loving one another. And that implies that Christian love is not automatic. It's something you have to work at. It is. You've got to give it some thought and effort. Now, the context where provoking one another to love and good deeds takes place is in our assembling together. And he says, some are in the habit of forsaking gathering together. People dropping out of church is not a new phenomenon. It always grieves me when I hear people have dropped out. But it was happening back here. They get their feelings hurt, invariably. Somebody says something or neglects them or looks at them cross-eyed, and they just go, oh, that church is unloving. They don't care for me. And out they go. That is a ploy of the devil. He gets you isolated, and then the wolves can get you. OK, It's very simple.
That's how the wolves get the strays in the flock. They stray away from the flock. Boy, the wolf pounces. And so this has to be a ministry of the whole body as we gather together. As you see someone, you need to think, how can I help them? And instead of saying, you know, my needs aren't being met at this church and this church is unfriendly, you need to say, how can I make this church a friendly and loving church and meet the needs of others? And if you do that, you seldom will have time to stop and think about, my needs aren't being met. Because your needs, you don't even think about them. You're just thinking about others and their needs. And that should be our focus. Love God, love others. Just like you do, in fact, love yourself. Now, he says this ministry involves encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that word encouraging can also mean exhorting. It's in Greek, it's the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to give aid. And that word was used in a legal sense of an advocate, a lawyer who stands up for you in court and defends your case, that kind of thing. But sometimes people think they have the gift of exhortation, but really they have the gift of irritating others in the body. And if you're wondering, well, should I exhort someone or should I encourage someone? May I encourage you? Encourage them. Only exhort someone you really, really know well, and only after a lot of prayer. And by that I mean the confrontational kind of exhortation. People generally just need encouragement. They know they're wrong or they know they're failing. They need you to come alongside and say, hey, come on, let's go in the way of the Lord and give them an encouraging word. And he says, do this all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that means the day of Christ's coming, when he will judge all of us and we will all give account to Christ. Now, this third command has several implications. First of all, every one of you are your brother's keeper. This church is simply too big for all the staff or all the staff and all the elders to shepherd everyone here. And so shepherding has to take place one to another. And as you see someone in the body, or maybe you don't see them, you think, where's so-and-so? Go after them. Give them a call and say, hey, I missed you. Where have you been? Can we get together and talk? And maybe if you look around on Sundays, you see someone who doesn't seem to know anyone and they're standing around, go to them and introduce yourself and be friendly and make them feel welcome and get them involved. Sometimes they're having a conflict with another believer and they need coaching on, well, here's how you can go to them and approach them and check back with me after you've done that and let me know how it went. I'll be praying for you. And help them to resolve relational hurts and conflicts. It also, this ministry involves knowing one another on more than just a superficial, hi, how you doing level. And that means we got to get together throughout the week. Now, again, we all can't know everybody well. That's just impossible schedule-wise. But you ought to know some in this body very well because you meet with them often. And there are many small group opportunities, forums of four and other things, but get involved with people on a brother-sister basis where you know them well and they know you and you can encourage one another in your Christian walk. And as I said, this is going to take some deliberate effort and focus. It doesn't just happen automatically. That's why he says, let's consider how to do this ministry. And to do that, you have to, again, as you walk in the door Sunday morning, say, I am here, Lord, as your servant, and I want to have eyes to see as you see. And you look around for people. And if there's someone who looks depressed, go up to them and just say, you know, hi, and introduce yourself and find out if you can get together with them and pray for them. It's kind of just the golden rule. How would you want to be treated? Treat others that way. And as you do that, others will treat you and your needs will be met. Don't worry, but just focus on others, on meeting their needs. So as I conclude this morning, I just want to ask each of you to go through these three exhortations, faith, hope, and love,
and think about which one do I need most to apply. Maybe you haven't been drawing near to God in faith on a consistent basis. That is the foundation of the other two, because if you're not right with God, you can't minister to others, and you certainly are not going to have a bold confession of hope. Maybe it's the confession of your hope that needs work on. You've been quiet at work or school, and you need to take a stand and speak out. Again, that's founded on making sure you're drawing near to God each day in faith. But that may be the need, or maybe we all need, I'm sure, to improve on stimulating one another to love and good deeds. But think through prayerfully some ways, how can I apply this in my own daily walk? And ask God how you can put your position in Christ into practice, and God will build his body, the church, here. We're going to conclude our service this morning by partaking together of the Lord's Supper. And I invite you to join with us if you are visiting, even if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And we will have a moment to do this if you have confessed all your sins to him, because the Bible says we should examine ourselves before we partake and then partake together. And so we're going to have a hymn played and the elements will be passed. You can just take a piece of bread and the juice and hold it until a moment later. Spend a moment in meditation before the Lord, perhaps even thinking on these three areas. And then we will join together in celebrating the fact that Christ our Lord gave his body on the cross as the substitute for our sins.